beautiful murmuring sea. I saw the great crowd as they thronged the way of the stranger of Galilee. I saw the man who was blind from birth. In a moment was made to see. The lame was made whole by the matchless skill of the stranger of Galilee. And I knew I could love him forever. So tender and precious was he. I claimed him that day as my Savior, the stranger of of compassion, his words of love, they shall never forgotten be. When sin sick and helpless, he saw me there, the stranger of Galilee. He showed me his hand and his riven side, and he whispered, "It was for thee." My burden fell off at the pierced feet of the Savior of Calvary. Come, ye who are driven and tempest, and his gracious salvation see. He'll quiet life's storms with his peace. Be still, this stranger of Galilee. He bids me to go and the story tell. What he ever to you will be, if only you let him with you abide, this Savior of Calvary. Oh, my friend, won't you love him? Is he? Accept him today as your Savior, the Savior of Calvary.
But 10 years ago, went away for a weekend. I guess it was about 4 or 5 days. I went to Ontario to a conference. I remember very distinctly that I was the only one from the Montreal area. I didn't have too many friends. I met a few that I had known from before. One of the speakers of the conference was Mr. Wilson. I was actually just remembering and recalling this week. It was a very important time in my life. It was a time, I guess, when I was coming to grips as a maturing, I think I was, a young man, trying to understand what God's claims were upon my life. And I remember going through a struggle at that 4-day conference. And I came to grips with a single fact, which, when it got a hold of me, changed my life. Actually, I withdrew a bit from the conference. I remember going to my room a number of times and just sitting back and really wondering about my life, wondering how important the Lord was going to be in it. And I came to grips with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And because he had, my life had to be given over to him. I remember Mr. Wilson spoke and addressed himself to that topic at that time. And I hadn't told him this before, but it was a very big time in my life, the time when I guess I made up my mind. I was convicted in my soul that I had to give all my life to the Lord. And I look back to that time, I guess, as a very important time of my commitment to the Lord Jesus. We're just going to hear tonight then perhaps some episodes in the life of Mr. Wilson as the Lord has led him and brought him through his life to serve him all these years. Mr. Wilson.
So nice to see a number of young people here tonight. And it is the young people that we want to influence for the Lord. In thinking about the meeting this evening, I thought I'd like to read a passage, a psalm, that Mr. Begin, the Prime Minister of Israel, read with a tear running down his face a couple of weeks ago in Washington, when they signed the treaty between Israel and Egypt. He read the 126th Psalm, and that emotional experience that he had, I think I feel exactly the same tonight. I want to read Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the nations, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And all I can say is, Amen and Amen. What a wonderful, wonderful experience of God's people in the bygone day, and we see these things being fulfilled at the present time. These last two verses have been very much in my mind recently. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I don't want to say anything more at all about the psalm, but in a very simple way, I want to give a little outline of how the Lord has led me since the time I became a Christian. I was saved on the 3rd of May, 1918. Now that's 61 years ago. It will be 61 years next month. I was 15 years of age at the time. Teenager, just like many another teenager. Brought up in a Christian home. I had known the gospel from my earliest days. And if anybody had asked me, did I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would say, of course I do. I've always believed. I've never had any doubts at all about the inspiration and the authority of the Word of God. And as far as the things that are said about the Lord in the Bible, I would say I did believe in all that was said there, but I wasn't a Christian. And the big difficulty with me was how I would know and have the assurance that I was a Christian. Now, like many another teenager brought up in a Sunday school and going to meet it sometimes every night for 6 weeks, you don't often see that today, but that was the way I was brought up. And it's not will you come, but you're coming. My father was a bit of a disciplinarian, and every single night for 6 weeks, I attended the gospel meetings. And if the preacher had made a mistake in his doctrine or a misquotation of scripture, I could have corrected him. And yet, I was not a Christian. Now that may seem a strange thing. And the greatest difficulty that I had was to know what it meant to really believe. and to have the assurance of salvation. Now, I got away from that. By the way, my father, 1916, on those terrible days, we were living in Northern Ireland. That's where I was born. And at that time, the Ulster Division was cut to pieces at the Battle of the Somme on the 1st of July, 1916. And there was an appeal made at that time for men. And my father joined up and went away from home. Now, I was a teenager at the time. And I remember after he was away in France, came back on his first leave, I was sitting at the fire in the kitchen on a Sunday morning, and my mother said, "Now get ready and come to Sunday school." And I said, "No," I said, "I'm not going. I've got beyond that now. I don't want to go to Sunday school. I've just had about enough." That was all I said. I turned round and I saw my father sitting beside the fire. He was dressed in the uniform of a British soldier. And when I turned round and looked at him, he had his head down and the tears were running down his face. You know, if he had lifted a stick and given me a good hiding, I wouldn't have minded it at all. But to see my father weeping, what I said, it just about cut me to pieces. And I think that it was one of the first things that really reached my heart, that my father really cared, and my mother too. My father and mother were real believers, godly people. And I thank God from the depths of my heart that I had a godly ancestry. Before they were saved, they belonged to the Reformed Presbyterian Church, Covenanting Presbyterians, people that years ago over in Scotland gave their life for the crown rights of the church. That was my ancestry. And my father and mother were real true believers, born again. And that was the environment in which I was brought up. And all I can say is, when I saw those tears running down the face of a strong man, and a man that was a disciplinarian, it just about cut me to pieces. And I think that it was at that time that conviction really entered my heart. Now, I'm not going to go into the intimate details of how I was brought to the Lord, but when I was 15 years of age, sitting at the back seat of a meeting like this, when a man was preaching, and God knows at that time God was dealing with me, I wouldn't have confessed it to anybody. But I was really under conviction of sin. And sitting in the back seat, I couldn't tell you the text that the preacher preached from, but he made a statement towards the close of his address, and this is what he said. He said, "When Jesus died upon the cross, God was satisfied with the work that he did." And I sat there and I bowed my head and I said, "If God is satisfied, so am I. I'm satisfied too." And just sitting there thinking about it, those words of Isaiah 53 came to my mind. "He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And just like a flood of light, it dawned upon my poor heart that Christ had died for me, and I yielded myself to him, and I was born again. I was 15 years of age at the time. My father, after that leave, he went back, first of all to France, then to Italy, then over to Egypt, and when General Allenby started that campaign up through Gaza, right up through the land of Palestine, and from the took the city of Jerusalem, my father was in that campaign, but I was left at home. I should say that when my father joined up in the British Army, that my dear mother was given 30 shillings a week to keep herself and five children. I was the eldest in the family. I was 13 years of age at that time, and I was in the 7th standard in school. I would love to have continued on in school, but my mother was one of those people that would have died of starvation before she would go into debt to anybody. And I realized the difficulty that she was having in raising a family of five children, by the eldest in the family, and the result was that I left school when I was 13 years of age, and I started full-time work. Now, a boy or a child would not be allowed to do that today. But that's what I did. And from the time I was 13 years of age until I went to Africa in 1923, when I was 21 years of age, I was working full time. Now, I'm not ashamed of that. I have never been in a high school. I have never attended college. I have never been in a Bible school. I do wish that I had that opportunity. Don't go away with the idea that I'm critical of anybody. I'm not. I would have given my right arm if I had been able to attend school until I was in my 20s. But from the time I was 13 years of age, I was earning my living full time. When I was 16, I went into Harlan Wolff Shipyard in Belfast and contracted for a 5-year apprenticeship in shipbuilding. I was 16 years of age. There was no 40-hour week at that time. It was 1917, 1918, when Britain was on our knees and ships were being sunk. And we had to work while we could stand up. I was 16, and we started work at 6 o'clock in the morning. We worked to 5:30 at night. 3 nights in the week, we worked till 8:30. And on Saturday, we worked from 6 in the morning till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. We went home for an hour and a half, came back at 5:30, and worked right through the night to 6 o'clock on Sunday morning. That was the kind of a life that I was living when I was 16. And not only that, but in the wintertime, standing on a stage about 90 feet in the air and handling cold steel in the wintertime, that was the kind of life I was living. I little realized it at the time, but I believed that God was putting me through a discipline that fitted me for the work that lay ahead. Now, I don't want to give anybody the impression at all that I'm critical of education. If I had had the opportunity, I would have taken it. But instead of that, I was working with my hands, and every penny that I earned on Friday night when I came home, I dropped my pay into my mother's lap, every penny of it, and she gave me something in exchange, gave me some money, you know, to carry on whatever I was doing. But every penny that I earned, every Friday night, I dropped in her lap. Now, I'm not ashamed of that. And I do believe that young people today, that one discipline that they need to learn is what it means to earn money and to know how to spend it wisely. And that was a discipline that the Lord put me through when I was very young. I'm awfully thankful I had that discipline. But in any case, sometimes people ask me today, where did you get your Bible education? Now, again, if I was able to go to Bible school, if there had been an Emmaus at that time, or Dallas Theological Seminary, or Trinity, or some of these other places, I would have gladly grabbed it with both hands. But I didn't have that opportunity. Working with my hands every day, but you know, every working day in Harlan Wolff's shipyard, there was a Bible class, and there were some good men at that time that really knew their Bible. And every day for about 3/4 of an hour at the dinner hour, I sat on a plank in the mast shed in Harlan Wolff's shipyard and listened to good men expound the Epistle to the Romans, the Epistle to the Ephesians, Colossians, and so on. And that is where I got my theological education. You know, when I was leaving, after 5-year apprenticeship, I don't want to go into detail about that. All I can say is that the head foreman shipwright in Harlan Wolff's shipyard was a man called Keith. He was a man from Newcastle on Tyne. And when he knew that I was interested in going to Africa, he gave me the opportunity of getting a thorough, technical, and practical education in shipbuilding. And I don't think that there's anything about shipbuilding that I didn't learn at that time. They gave us a good, thorough training, not only in the use of tools, but also in the technical things connected with the building of a ship. We were working in those days on transatlantic liners, and also on battleships. And I got a really good, thorough technical training along that line. I never had the opportunity of using it. I've never been able to build a boat, although I think that still I could design and build a boat if I ever had the opportunity of doing it. But the point is this, God was putting me through a discipline at that time that I believe fitted me for the work that lay ahead in pioneer work in the middle of an African forest. I didn't realize it at the time, but I believe that that was what God was doing. You know, just a short time after I was saved, I had a spiritual experience with the Lord. I thought, and I still think, that the greatest vocation in life is a foreign missionary. I haven't changed my mind. I've been in a good many parts of the world during these past years, practically every mission field. I've had the opportunity of visiting. We've been at all the Latin republics in South America, except Venezuela. We've also been over in the Far East. We've been over in Europe, Portugal, and the different countries over there. And I've seen a good deal of the Lord's work at first hand, not only on the continent of Africa, but also in Asia and other parts of the world. And as far as I'm concerned, I believe that the highest vocation in life is the man or woman that gives their life to the Lord for the spread of the gospel. Hats off to the pioneers. You remember what Kipling said many years ago? There's a legion that never was listed, that carries neither colors nor crest, and split in 1,000 detachments, breaking the road for the rest. Hats off to the pioneers. We thank God for these men, and I'm thankful that when I was young, I knew many of them for whom I have the greatest honor and respect. But in any case, at that time I was reading some missionary biographies. And by the way, when I went to Africa first, I had 3 books that made a tremendous impact on my mind. Now the first one was The Growth of a Soul by Hudson Taylor. And by the way, you young people who are here tonight, if you have never read that book, you've missed something. I believe it's one of the greatest missionary biographies that ever has been written. Written by Mrs. Grattan Guinness. If you don't have it, I would say sell your shirt and get it as fast as you possibly can. It's a magnificent, magnificent biography, and I can't imagine any young person reading that book without it making a tremendous difference in their life. The second book that I had at that time was The Life of George Mueller of Bristol. And those principles of faith that he taught the Church of God, not going around with your cap in your hand begging for money from people, but trusting God absolutely for the spread of the gospel, that book, it made a tremendous impression upon my mind. The third one was The Life and Memoirs, The Letters and Memoirs of Robert Murray McShane of Dundee, a godly man. A man who died when he was 29 years of age, but left an influence in the church, I think, that has lasted to the present day. But these were books that made a tremendous impression on my mind, as well as biographies concerning the spread of the gospel in Africa. And although I would have been ashamed to confess it to anybody, when I was about 18 years of age, I got down upon my knees and I told the Lord, Lord, if you had only put your hand upon me and sent me out to one of these mission fields, I would be very grateful. And the Lord did lay it upon my heart. Now, it would take too long to go into detail just how it all happened. I met one of the early pioneers. His name was Fred Lane. He was an Englishman from Greenwich, outside London. He was one of those early men that pioneered with Mr. Fred Stanley Arnott many, many years ago, and he came to the assembly where I was in fellowship at that time, and he gave an account of the work in Angola. And he told about a number of tribes away up in the north of Angola that at that time was completely unexplored and completely unevangelized. And I, sitting in the audience, a boy of 18, and I said, Lord, if you'd only sent me there, I would be glad if you give me 2 years. I get out there and learn the language and take the gospel to those people. Please give me 2 years, and I'll gladly go. You know, the Lord has given me 56 years instead of 2. You're far, far better to me than ever I could expect it. There's just one other thing I want to say about those early days. The brethren in the assembly, where I happened to be at the time, were quite sympathetic. They did everything they possibly could to encourage older men, took younger men under their wing and trained them and polished them, give opportunity of open their mouth and fill in testimony. And although at that time I was so shy that when I got up before an audience, I was absolutely dumbfounded. As a matter of fact, just a short time after I was saved, there was a brother said, so-and-so has professed to be a Christian. Maybe he'll get up and tell us how it happened. If I had had $1,000 in my pocket, I couldn't do it. I was rooted to the seat. And he looked at me, and I was sitting there, steery-eyed. And he looked at me and said, now come on, he said, get up and tell the folk how it happened. I couldn't do it. And then he went around and he told the people, he said, maybe there's nothing in the boy. Because if there was, he would be able to tell the folk how it happened. But that was the kind of a person that I was. Shy and diffident and reserved. And while these things were working in my heart, I'd have been absolutely ashamed to confess it to anybody. I remember one day getting down on my knees. And I said, Lord, I do want to go to Africa. I would like to go among the Ovimbangala and the Shinji tribe and the Songo tribe up in the north of Angola, and please open my way. And you know, it hit me right between the eyes. What about the old lady next door? What do you want to go to Africa for? What about starting at your own fireside and next door? Next door there was an old lady there with a tongue like a razor. Terrible, terrible person. She was one of those people that could just cut you in pieces with about half a dozen words. But every time I got down upon my knees and I said, Lord, open up my way to go to Central Africa. And it hit me again and again. Why don't you start at home? Well, one day, very, very diffidently, with a few tracks in my pocket, I came down the stairs from my room, crossed the little garden and went round to the door next door, and I knocked the door. And when I heard the footsteps coming down the hall, I could feel my heart beating underneath my ribs. You know, many a time I have sat up a tree waiting for a lion, with a high-power rifle on my knees waiting for the king of beasts to come. But I must confess, I was more scared trying to face that woman than I ever was trying to face a lion. But in any case, she came to the door and she opened the door. And when she saw me, she says, what do you want? With a hard, hard face. I said, Mrs. So-and-so, I feel that God has sent me out to the mission field to preach the gospel to the heathen, and I thought it would just be a hypocrite unless I could start right at my own door. You know, I could see her face relaxing. I think that she was very, very much amused at my embarrassment. And her face absolutely relaxed, and I could see a smile on her face. If she said, is that the way you feel about it? Just go ahead. And I stood on the doorstep, and very, very haltingly, I told her how the Lord had saved me and how she could be saved. And after I was through, she put out her hand and says, God bless you, boy. And I turned around and came back into the room and went up and got down upon my knees and I said, Lord, I've done just what you wanted me to do. I believe that anybody that wants to go to the mission field, the place to start is right at home. And anyone that wants to give their whole life to the Lord, I believe they should be occupied in the different things that are going on in the assembly and round about their own door. That is the place to start. However, to cut a long story short, after 5 years apprenticeship, and on the day I received my diploma from Harlan and Wolfe's on the Queen's Island in Belfast, I had a diploma as a journeyman shipwright. And with my diploma in my pocket, and again with a letter of commendation from some dear brethren in the assembly with which I was in fellowship, I left home with the desire that I had to take the gospel to those people. Now, in going to Angola,
Anyone that works in that country, at that time, you had to know the Portuguese language. And I felt that that was the first thing to do. I went to Portugal, and I had a little room there, and I spent a year in Portugal in the study of the Portuguese language. After 6 months, I got through an educational examination that was applied at that time, and also was able to get a diploma for teaching Portuguese in elementary schools in Angola. And after I got that diploma, I went across the Cape and hired a little house in a place called Barreiro on the other side of the River Cape and started national meetings in the Portuguese language. That is to get fluency in the language, and God bless that work. Today, there is an assembly in Barreiro, and all through that area, the gospel has spread. You know there are about 120 assemblies in Portugal? That is not so well known. And again, I would love to occupy time and speak a little bit about that beautiful country and open doors that are there. But while I was in Portugal, I had a very great privilege of meeting a brother that, again, was one of the early pioneers in Africa. His name was Charles Swan. Now, just a word about the early days in Africa itself. Possibly most of you know that the second man to arrive in Central Africa with the gospel after David Livingstone was a young Scotch brother called Fred Stanley Arnott. He was 21 years of age when he went there. He landed in Durban and walked right up into the interior and finally landed at a place that used to be called Dan Dunhill. That is what we used to call the Katanga province off the Belgian Congo. As it, of course, it wasn't the Belgian Congo then. It was just practically unexplored territory. And Mr. Arnott, he stayed there for 2 years with an old chief called Moshidi. At that time, Moshidi had carved out an empire for himself by blood and murder. He had a stockade surrounding his village, and each stick in the stockade was pointed at the top. And for mounting each pointed stick in the stockade was a human skull. And anyone going through the door into his compound, where he had about 300 wives, in that compound, there was a heap of skulls outside his door. And anyone that went in there, they never knew whether they would come out alive. But Mr. Arnott spent 2 years with Moshidi giving him the gospel without any result. Then he was good. And later, there were two brethren came in to relieve Mr. Swan. One was a Canadian, a brother from Hamilton, Ontario. His name was Willie Falconer. And Mr. Charles Swan of Sunderland in England. These two men had walked for 6 months from the west coast of Africa into the interior, relieved Mr. Arnott, and Mr. Arnott came home on his first furlough. Now, I had the very great privilege of spending a year with Mr. Swan. He was a giant of a man, wore a very giant beard, and he just looked like an ambassador, or he looked like an admiral of the British Navy. Fine, big, upstanding man, had a wonderful grasp of the Portuguese language. And sitting in a meeting there in Santa Catarina, in Lisbon, and listening to Mr. Swan teaching, it was an education for me. But I had a very great privilege of spending a year with him. One would like, again, to go on and describe some of the things that happened during that year. But again, it was an education. Now, after being a year there, I decided that the time had come to go to Africa. I left on a Portuguese ship in an immigrant boat. But before I did, I met a young woman in Portugal, and she was introduced to me by Mr. Robert McLaren. I thank God for Mr. McLaren. I know there's some here that are intimately connected with him. He was there at the same time as I was, studying Portuguese. And this young woman who came from Hartford, Connecticut, and I came from Belfast, Ireland, I never dreamed in my wildest imagination that that girl ever would dream to be my wife. I thought that she was miles and miles above me. And when I saw her there, I thought she was an absolutely typical person that was fitted for the work of the Lord in Angola. She was going out to do the school work in Southland at Lumacassai with Mr. Leonard Gannon. But in any case, Robert McLaren, he introduced me to her. And by the way, when I came away, Mr. McLaren said, what did you think of the girl? There were two of them. What did you think of the girl? I said, well, there were a couple of really young men. All that I saw was that was on her neck. So we're wearing these red big glasses at the time with plastic rims. And I thought they were just two typical Yanks. And that is what I said. But I never dreamed in my wildest imagination that this girl ever would be my wife. In any case, I started off. Now, the first journey I had in Angola was 540 miles. And I walked every step of that. It took me 5 weeks, 20 miles a day, walking along the native path with a bunch of African carriers, carrying a few belongings. And I took an itinerating trip away up into the north of Angola, and I found a site at that time among the Songo people. It was completely unevangelized. As a matter of fact, the country, that part of the country at the time was practically unexplored. Nothing but the mining path. No civilization of any kind. And I thought that would make a good center for evangelization among those tribes in which I was interested. I came back to BA, and Mr. Fred Lynn was there at the time. I spent 18 months with him learning my first African language. That is, Kimbundo. But one conclusion I came to when I was up in that area in the north of Angola was that single life was not all that it was cast up to be. I had the idea that anyone to do pioneer work in a country like Africa should be a single young man without any family responsibility. But when I saw the country and I saw the conditions there, I changed my mind. And then my mind went back to the girl that I'd met in Portugal. Now, she was 300 miles away. I was in a place called Falando in Bio, and to talk to her, to see if she would be interested in the kind of a life that I wanted to live, it meant a walk of 300 miles. And so I started off on that 300-mile walk. It took me 16 days, sleeping beside a fire at night, walking about 20 miles a day, and I finally arrived at Lumacassai in Chopperland. So we had a little conversation. And I said, would you be interested in going away up into the north in complete isolation, away from help of any kind, civilized help? Well, she said, that's the kind of a life that I would like to live. I said, okay. And you know, we sat and we had a little talk together, and Elizabeth, she agreed to go, and they became engaged to the marriage. And I walked the 300 miles back again to where I came from, at the 600 miles. On the Christmas time, 1936, I took the 300-mile journey back again with Mr. Fred Alford and his wife and three children. Possibly some of you know the name of Stephen Alford. Stephen was 6 years of age at the time. He was the eldest of three children of Mr. Fred Alford, and Fred Alford and his wife and his three children, he set off again in that 16-day walk back again to Lumacassai. And by the time I got there, I had walked 900 miles to get my wife. And if I was back again at the same period, I would do exactly the same thing over again. I have no regrets at all. I got a wonderful, wonderful partner. Someone that I regarded far, far better than myself. A far more training than I had. And I thank God for a good partner. We were married by Portuguese law at Luzo. Now, we know that Dr. David was there 2 years ago in Luzo. And we stood up before the Portuguese administrator and we repeated our marriage vows in the Portuguese language on the 23rd of June, 1927. And we had our golden wedding 2 years ago. So we're awfully thankful. But after the wedding ceremony, we started off on a honeymoon walk of 13 days. 200 odd miles up to this area that I had previously chosen. A pair of innocents in her early 20s, and we started off into this country, and the first bed we had there, we pitched a little tent in the middle of the woods when we arrived at the place that I had decided that we would spend some time among that tribe, and we built a little tent, and our first bed there was 4 feet thick, set in the ground, logs placed on top. The whole thing lived together with bamboo and bark rope and 2 or 3 armfuls of grass. And we slept in that place for 6 months. While I knocked the trees down, made a clearing in the forest, and built a little 3-roomed hut. And after that, we spent 16 years committing that language to writing and doing the first pioneer work among the Songhe tribe. Now we had many, many, many experiences at that time. I don't want to give anybody the impression that we were suffering any hardship. We were not. We thoroughly enjoyed it. You know, every day we had the great privilege of settling among people that had never heard the name of Jesus. And I tell you, I don't know of any greater joy than to go in among people who have never heard the name of Christ, never heard the gospel, and to have the privilege of settling among them, learning their language, and then taking the gospel to them. Now, one of the first things we had to do, we had already spent time in learning 3 languages. Portuguese in Portugal, Umbundu in VA, and then Chokwe in the Chokwe area. And when we went up among these people, we had to learn a language that never had been committed to writing. Now, it would take too long to go into detail about language work. Possibly someone might say, just what do these African languages sound like? I'm going to repeat John 3:16 in chocolate. It'll give you an idea of how these African languages sound. Momo, Seiko, Zandi, Wazangiri, Akwahashi. Tame one any one week of one way, Shirley. Tame west by my 4 yellow fully EA, Techika Toka, Shina, and Tafuni, Mona, one yaka yaka. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He started into language work, and then the Portuguese at that time demanded that we do educational work, and also give medical assistance to the people, and do vocational work. The Portuguese, of course, their national religion was Roman Catholicism. It was subsidized by the Portuguese government, but evangelical missionaries were hampered in every way. I'm not going to go into detail about that. No subsidy of any kind, and yet they demanded that we do educational work in Portuguese, also give medical assistance to the people, teach them trade, and if we fulfilled the law along these 3 lines, as a confession, they allowed us to do our spiritual work. You know, to start a school and teach ignorant, illiterate Africans a Portuguese language, and all we could do was explain in the first classes, explain in the African vernacular what the words meant. It was a difficult thing. But we thank God that over the years, schoolwork, educational work developed. My wife had had training along medical lines before we went to Africa at all. I did not. I had no training whatever along that line. But I did the knocking down of the trees, sawing up lumber by hand, labor with a cross-cut saw, with an African on the other end of the saw that had never had a saw in his hand before. And before we had a table or a chair or a door frame or an article of furniture of any kind, it meant knocking down the trees and sawing them up, and then making our furniture and building our homes and so on. And then we were up against native religion. Every man in the country, over 20 years of age, practically all were polygamous. Some had 3 or 4 wives. An old chief at the back of where we were living, he had 26 wives. And after the Lord begins to work and souls begin to get saved. And again, we were young people, very, very ignorant about many things, on especially principles from the Word of God connected with marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and so on. Very, very immature at the time. And what to do with people in an environment and a background of that time. It was most difficult. Now, again, my time is more than gone, and I'm not going to continue at any length. But all I want to say is this, that over the years, in spite of all the problems and difficulties that we were up against, souls began to get saved, assemblies were formed. We spent 16 years in that area. Our three children were born there. And by the way, so those three children were among the first that were at Sataji School. It was over 1,000 miles away from where we lived. And one of our great problems, one of our great heartaches in life, was the fact that when our children were 7 years of age, we had a seminary school. And we have never had them living with us permanently again. They did come home in the dry season for a little while, but as far as Christmas was concerned, the time was too short. They couldn't get home. And their children, they had that experience of spending Christmas there in the middle of the bush with other people and not able to come home. That was heartbreaking. And it was one of the problems the early missionaries that they had to go through. The education and the upbringing of their children. I'm awfully thankful that our three children are grown today. They're married. They have families of their own. And in spite of the fact that we had to part with them, there's absolutely no antagonism between our three children and ourselves. Every time we see them, they come and they throw their arms around their neck. And they kiss us. And they say we know perfectly well that we're doing it for the best. And we're thankful that there's absolutely nothing but love and affection between our children and ourselves. And God has saved all three of them. We have 12 grandchildren at the present time. And our second son, Tom, is a full-term missionary today in Bulawayo in Rhodesia. He has 6 children. And by the way, yesterday, his oldest son, Terry, who's in the Rhodesian army, conscripted there, he was married yesterday. And we're awfully thankful that God has preserved both our children and our grandchildren and to have a good testimony for the Lord. So we're awfully grateful about that. I wish I could go into more detail about those early days of pioneering and the experiences that we had, assembly building, teaching the Word of God. All I want to say is that over the years, those early brethren, and by the way, let me pay a tribute to dear, dear fellow workers. We have the cream of the crop in Angola. We think of the early pioneers, many of them are buried there after 50 years of work. I want to pay a tribute to them. I can't mention all their names. Fred Lynn, Edward Sanders from Liverpool, England, and Ed Bartley from London, Ontario, and at Boma, Dr. Leslie Deer, a very, very dear friend. Leslie Deer brought 2 of her children into the world. We're awfully thankful to that dear servant of God who lived for 55 years at Boma in Chokoland, an outstanding servant of God for whom we have the highest respect. Robert McLaren, whose name I have already mentioned, Leonard Denning, Fred Alford, Malcolm McJanet, Miss Susan McCrae, who came from this part of Canada. I'm not sure exactly just which part, but in any case, an outstanding servant of the Lord. These were men and women for whom we have the greatest respect. All of them, except Robert McLaren, have gone. Robert, as you probably know, is completely helpless at the present time. Lying there, outside London, Ontario, he has had a number of massive strokes. He can't speak, he can't talk, he can't get up. And his dear wife has had to take care of him for quite a number of years. Please pray for Robert, coming towards the end of his life. And then the younger men that have come out then, again they have the cream of the crop. David Long, he came out, again when he was 21 years of age, and the first 5 years of his service in the country, he spent in our home. David is an outstanding, distinguished servant of the Lord. He has translated the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation in the Hebrew language, and that is not an amateur job. He has done a splendid piece of work in translating the whole Bible, and mind you, it is a phenomenal task. And dear Albert Parton, again a warm, warm friend of a lifetime, he too has translated the whole Bible into the Lavalle language, and at the present time is translating the Concordance for the help of the Christians in the Lavalle area. These are some of the servants of God in Angola. We have nothing but the highest respect for all of them. And then another one who spent his first years in Angola in our home was Don Cole. You probably know Don. He too is an outstanding servant of God. God has richly blessed him too with gifts. And we thank God for these men that we have known and loved over the years. In closing, please pray for Angola. Up until the critical time when the government was taken over by a communist government, we had 400 assemblies in Angola and approximately 40,000 baptized believers in assembly fellowship. But at the present time, they're under a severe period of persecution. I was in Luanda when the changeover of government took place. We have tried to avoid politics or express any opinions of what has happened. But a communist government has taken over. And Dr. Neto, who is the Prime Minister today of Angola, has said that he plans that within 20 years there will not be a single evangelical believer in Angola. Now, he has sworn that. But the other day I heard that he has leukemia. And he may not be around very long. And I think that God could take him. And God can overrule. But at the present time, those that are there doing the work are under very, very great pressure. George Wiseman and his wife Ina, and then Marjorie Beckwith and Doris Pittman from Sherbrooke here in Quebec, they are working in Chokwiland at Beulah. And then at the coast, Charlie Shorten and his wife Betty have just landed there. We had a letter from them last week, and they are having the greatest difficulty in getting food. We know that the communist government there will try to hamper them in every possible way. So please do pray for the work in Angola, that after all these years, that work has been done, assemblies been planted, gifts have been raised up, but please pray that the work may not be smashed by this very antagonistic government that has taken over. I don't want to continue any longer or maybe weary you by some of the statistics and the details connected with it. I want to say to you young people who are here tonight, and I just want to leave a challenge with you. As far as I'm concerned, if I was back at 21 years of age, I would do exactly the same thing. I'm coming towards the end of my life. I'm 77 years old now, and I've been in full-time service for the Lord for 56 years, and I know that a very short time remains. If you, at the Lord's tarry, you have your life before you. Don't waste your life. It's the most valuable thing that God has given to you. And whatever you do, get down upon your knees and ask God what He would have you do. The world is waiting. The world is a needy place today, and I don't say, come to Central Africa. If the Lord led you to go there, God bless you. But everywhere in the world today, there are open doors, and there's a tremendous need. And don't waste your life by going into something that at the end of your life, you'll bitterly regret that you haven't spent your life for God. The greatest vocation, I believe, in life today, is for a young person to get down upon their knees and commit themselves to God for whatever He would have for them. And at the end of your life, when it comes to that moment when the Lord will take you home, absolutely no regret. And just to take your life and your body, soul and spirit and commit it to the Lord for His service, and I think the Lord will bless you. As I already mentioned at the beginning, I asked the Lord for 2 years, and instead of that, he's given me 56 years. Isn't the Lord good? He certainly is. We thank God he's been far, far better to us than ever we deserve. And we've had the joy, again and again, of preaching the gospel to people who have never heard it. And that is the greatest privilege under heaven today. May God bless each one here tonight, and especially our dear young people. And again, I want to appeal to you. Don't waste your life. Give it to God, and ask him to guide you, and if you do, God will bless you. And God bless each one here tonight for his name.
Now, if you could just sing very softly, please, you can say that peace.